Well, however true that may be today, however petty we can be now and be willing to split, that wasn't the original goal. The original reformers and all who are true to their heritage, including we ourselves, have always highly valued the unity of the church. And we seek the unity of the church, but not at the expense of the gospel. And that was the point that Luther and his followers and colleagues and proteges insisted upon. Now, last thing to say by way of introduction before we go through some of the events. Of course, when we talk about the Reformation, there are certain famous names that rise to the top, right? Certain leaders, and they're well known. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, etc. But really, they were not the people that really drove the Reformation. If it had only been those handful, those half dozen guys, would there have been a successful Reformation? Of course not. Even then, they could just find them, assassinate them, and it would be over. Why is it that guys like Luther were not easily assassinated? Why was it that Calvin was not picked off? Why was it? Because they were protected. By God, yes, but whom did God use? God used people. Why were these people willing to risk themselves, their estates, their treasures to protect these men? Is because the gospel connected to them and their hearts were changed. And that's really the big driver of the Reformation. So who are the most important people in the Reformation? God, of course, is the most important person. God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. But humanly speaking, who are the most important people? They were the anonymous, regular Christians whose hearts had been captivated by the grace of God in Christ and who were willing to make the sacrifices necessary to see this change their life and to see it change the lives of those who follow. In other words, the most important people during the Reformation period are the same type of people that are gathered here today. It's you and I, the regular people, not the superstar celebrities, as much as they did. The Reformation has always really been carried forward by regular people like us. And so that's for your encouragement. As we go through this stuff, it's not just a history lesson. This is our heritage. This is our responsibility to carry forward to future generations. Now, right there at the bottom of your first page, some key events of the Reformation. This is obviously not an exhaustive timeline of the Reformation. I'm trying to give you just a few key points. And really, one of my goals with this really small list was just to show you sort of the genealogy and the way people connected and the way certain events actually connected to others. So the first key event that I list here in my history of the Reformation was not done by a Reformed man. The first key event was done by a Roman Catholic scholar who remained a Roman Catholic scholar, never became a Protestant, a guy by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. And if any of you have ever wondered, why did my parents name me X? Just be thankful they didn't name you Desiderius. I mean, it can always be worse, brothers and sisters. Or Desideria, if you're a girl. It could be worse. But one of the things that Erasmus did, he was a scholar in the humanist tradition. He was in the scholarly tradition that was saying we need to go back to, and look at the original sources. It was a scholarly movement during that time of the Renaissance, right after the Renaissance, saying we need to not just use the tradition, but we need to go back to the original sources. And so one of the things that Erasmus did is he took the Latin Bible, which was the Bible that was used all across the church in Europe, and he said, okay, alongside of the Latin, we actually should, let's print the Greek, the original New Testament. And that way, as we're studying the Bible in Latin, we can actually just look at what it says in the original. Seemed like a pretty good scholarly project, and so he did it. And of course, that publication became a very important tool for the reformers like Calvin, like Luther. Because now, as they're looking over church tradition, as they're examining what they believe, they're not just using a translation, but they can say, well, you know, I have a question about, maybe they're reading their Latin Bible and say, well, you know, I have a question about what this means. Now they can look right across the page and say, what was the actual word God used? It's not unlike what your pastors and teachers do today. When Pastor Patton or myself or we're preparing a sermon or a Bible study and we're looking at our English translations, which are generally quite good, very good. But we say, you know, I actually wonder what, you know, I have a little bit of a question about this word, this English word, because in English it can be used in three or four different ways. You know, what is God actually saying through this? Well, what can we do? We can look at the Greek or the Hebrew and study the original. So it's such an important tool. Erasmus never wanted to be a reformer, never became a reformer, but he provided one of these just tremendous tools that many of the subsequent reformers used. So he gets the first place of honor, whether he wants it or not. 1516, publishing the Greek-Latin New Testament. One of the men who began to read the Greek-Latin New Testament was an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. And as Martin Luther began to read and study the Bible, Martin Luther became convinced that a number of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church of his day were not in accord with the Scripture. And the deeper he dug, the darker it got. And so there was one particular set of practices that was going on in his area of Germany that really, really provoked his ire. Who knows what that was? Go ahead. Right, there was the selling of indulgences. Who knows what an indulgence is? Go ahead. Right, less time in purgatory, right. So, I mean, I'm not an expert on Roman Catholic teaching, but the most charitable read still isn't that good. You know, the most charitable read is they would teach that, you know, forgiveness for the moral guilt only comes through Christ. But in addition to the moral guilt needing to be forgiven, you also need to give satisfaction. You need to sort of pay back and suffer a temporal penalty. And if you couldn't do all that in this life, well, there was purgatory in the life to come. And so the monks were, the mendicant friars were going around selling people these indulgences that said, hey, if you buy this indulgence and contribute to the work of the church elsewhere, in this case, do you know what they were doing? They were building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. If you buy this piece of paper and make a contribution to the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, you'll actually get some time in purgatory knocked off because the Pope has the power to do that. So that was just one of the bad practices, not biblical, that were going on. And as that's going around, Martin Luther is just, you know, he's reading his Bible, he's looking around, and you can just see, like, the blood pressure boiling, right? But he's an academic. He's a scholar. And so what does he do? He says, well, we need to have an academic debate about this. So they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have Twitter. So what does he do? He writes down these 95 questions that need to be debated, and he nails them to the castle door, to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And so, yes, when you see a German name and there's a W there, it's not Wittenberg, it's Wittenberg. They pronounce the W's as V's. Just remember, a W looks like two V's, so V. It's very important later when you read about Luther and he goes to something called the Diet of Worms. That's not some newfangled, you know, North American special diet. You're welcome to try if you want, but no, Worms was a city in Germany. So the Wittenberg Castle Church, Diet of Worms. Well, Luther was not well received. He was told that, you know, you're not going to get a debate. In fact, the only thing you're going to do is you're going to repent. And so but Luther is protected early on by his local magistrate, Prince Frederick the Wise. And so they're not able to just eliminate him. They're not able to silence him. He's basically doing what a good scholar should be doing, which is stirring up debate, and he's raising the prestige of Wittenberg University. The prince is happy with him, is happy to protect him. And so Luther goes on, and the next year, 1518, he goes to a city in another part of Germany, Heidelberg, and participates in a debate. And really just wins this debate, does a very good job defending what he's learning. And one of the young men who's there watching this debate is a man named Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer, through that debate, was so convinced by Luther's presentation that he now becomes a reformer. Why is that important to us? Because it was Martin Bucer later, in his own study of the Bible, that rediscovered the Bible truth that the church is to be governed not by a hierarchy of priests and bishops, but by a group of elders. Now, Bucer didn't call them elders. They had a much cooler name. They were called church wardens. They're like, man, that's pretty cool. But the biblical word is elder. So he was the one who rediscovered that. And then he is going to pass on that truth to somebody else that we'll meet just a few dots down. So Luther convinces Bucer. Bucer goes away and starts ministering. And in the course of his ministry, discovers that the church is to be governed under Christ by elders. You can just remember that. Now, again, about 16 years later now, 1534, Martin Luther has been working on this for a while, but in 1534 they finally get the first complete German edition of the Bible. And there's actually a really interesting book. If any of you are interested in sort of like the geeky ins and outs of 1500s era Bible translation, there's a really interesting book. It's called Brand Luther, in like brand name product, Brand Luther. And it's a little bit of a history of the Reformation, but it's especially focused on how Luther leveraged the emerging technologies and the emerging media of his day to promote the gospel and to promote the Reformation. Of course, the emerging media in Luther's day was what? The printing press, right. And it was the thesis of this book is basically, the guy who wrote it's not a Christian, but he's very well written and, you know, relatively sympathetic to Luther. He says, you know, it was really Luther who really first realized the potential of the printing press to spread ideas and to spread his movement. And so it's a very, very interesting book. I used to have it. I gave it away before we went overseas, so I can't loan it to you. But very interesting book, Brand Luther. Why is that so important? Besides giving the Bible in the German language to the German people, Luther's work inspired what has now become a worldwide gospel translation movement where the Bible has been translated into more and more vernacular languages. And it was really at the time of the Reformation, it was Luther's efforts that really pioneered that. Of course, Luther was followed by French reformers translating the Bible into French. The English reformers, Wycliffe predated him. Sorry, hang on. No. Yes, Wycliffe predated him. Tyndale came later, sorry. Tyndale and Wycliffe were in the same stream of English Bible translation, so it gets jumbled in my mind. But it inspires men like Tyndale, who pick up the earlier work of Wycliffe, and they begin translating the Bible into English. And it was on the card the other night down there in the during the Reformation party, but a huge percentage of the King James Bible was actually done by Tyndale and just carried over. And so this work of Bible translation began in the 1500s, and Luther's work was really a great inspiration for that. Okay, so we've got Luther, we've got Bucer, we've got Bible translation coming, we've got Bucer figuring out that the church is really to be governed and overseen by elders. And then sort of the second gen reformers start coming along, or the one and a half gen reformers come along, and one of them is John Calvin. And John Calvin, at first, is working in a city called Geneva. First tour in Geneva didn't go so well. Got thrown out. Got exiled. And when he's exiled, he goes to a city called Strasbourg. And guess who's serving in Strasbourg? Martin Bucer. So Calvin gets attached to Bucer, and it's from Bucer that Calvin learns a lot. A little bit about mellowing out and being a man of peace, not just a man who's really smart. But also he learns from Bucer about the church should be governed by elders. And so as Calvin is in exile from Geneva, he had already begun this work a little earlier, but it's really in 1539 that the second edition of his most famous book is completed and published. So Calvin was not a first-gen reformer. He wasn't the guy nailing the theses to the door of the castle church. He wasn't there at the very beginning, but Calvin is a thinker. Calvin is a smart man. Calvin is an analyzer. He's an analyst. And as he is learning and as he is studying the scripture, he just starts gathering and arranging and analyzing. And he was not just smart in the scriptures, but this man had been trained as an attorney. He was trained in the classics. And so he knew all these ancient writers, all these original sources. And so he starts pulling it all together and he produces a book that is still one of the most famous books from that period, one of the most famous books in the history of Christianity, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin publishes that book, publishes the very first edition in the 1530s, 1536, but it really was his second edition produced in 1539 that really became the basis for the final version. So, 2 years later, then Calvin returns to Geneva. And he's there for the rest of his life, helping to organize the church in Geneva, to be reformed, to help the society of Geneva try to grasp what would it look like to be a Christian society that was based on Reformation principles. Never perfectly succeeded. Politics is the art of the possible. Calvin never fully succeeded. But in Geneva, in addition to training pastors and training missionaries, sponsoring a lot of Christian education, he finishes his book, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. One of the men who came to Geneva for a short time was from a far northern place called Scotland. And this man was John Knox. John Knox studied in Geneva for a period of time. Probably most of you knew that already. Is that new information for any of you? So it may be new to some of us. But again, do you see the theological genealogy here? You got Luther, Bucer, Calvin, Knox. Knox eventually returns to Scotland and helps lead a Reformation movement there. And so you have just this thin line of leadership. But remember, as these men are teaching, they are spreading this word. They are spreading the gospel. They are spreading this teaching. They're translating the Bible. They're smuggling Bibles into countries where they're not allowed. And all of this is building from the ground up a reformed and reformational movement. And you see then the last three bullets are all bunched together there. In the mid-1500s, 1560, John Knox leads the Scottish Parliament, this is the government of Scotland, to adopt a reformational confession of faith called the Scots Confession. About 60 years later, in Holland, Dutch church leaders publish a document called the Canons of Dort. And that document later is sort of simplified, and that becomes what we now know as the Five Points of Calvinism. But it originated as a statement of a Reformation church council. And then, a little bit after that, in the mid-1600s, the English Puritans and the Scottish Puritans work together and publish confession and catechisms called the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, which are still, in slightly modified form, still the official confessions of faith used by Bible-believing Presbyterian denominations around the world, including ourselves. So it's isn't it remarkable? But you see, basically, in about a 100-year period, how God totally overturned the table of bad tradition and bad ideas and brought a rebirth, a rediscovery of the gospel. Hopefully that's an encouragement to us as we live in a day when things don't always seem so encouraging. Any questions or comments on this before we turn to the next page? Go ahead. It's kind of sort of. That's a good question. So the question was, for those listening downstairs, does the Westminster Confession derive from the Five Points of Calvinism? I would say not directly. The Dutch church leaders published was certainly derived from Reformation teaching. And what the English and Scottish Puritans put together as the Westminster Confession of Faith, there's really no disagreement between those documents, or only very minor disagreement. But I don't think that they started with the Five Points of Calvinism and said, let's make this bigger. I think it was just sort of different streams coming at the same time. Does that make sense? But they're all working with the same set of ideas. And the big answer to your question, Lori, is that they're all reading the same book. They're all reading the Christian religion. In fact, I don't know, how many of you have read extensively in the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes? Okay, a few of you. It's really interesting if you ever get the chance to do that, and it can be hard slogging, I'm going to admit that up front. But if you do that, and then you read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, what I found when I did this for the first time was that the Westminster Confession of Faith is sort of like the cliff notes to Calvin's Institutes. It really feels like you're reading sort of a summary. Now, there's a couple points at which Calvin and the Westminster Confession have a different take on things. But by and large, I'd be reading through Calvin in my early first year or so of ministry and be like, man, this just sounds a lot like the Confession of Faith. And then I'd keep reading, and then again it would happen, like, I know what happened here. These guys were all reading Calvin, and that was feeding in to their work. So, the short answer, they were all reading the same research, and they were just writing it up in different times. Great question. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's turn over to the second page. When we talk about the Reformation, and we talk about, well, what is the core of, like, what does it mean to be a Protestant? Of course, you saw several weeks ago that we have a a Protestant family tree that sort of has a bunch of different branches, and there's a lot of differences on those branches. But at the core, all Protestants really embraced, there were some core teachings that every Protestant embraced. These are the things that really drove them, and these are the things that really fueled the Reformation. This is why there was a Reformation. And so I call these the 5 points of Protestantism. No single reformer at any point laid out all five, but you see these truths scattered through their works. And so later scholars studying the period of the Reformation say, you know, what was the heart of the Reformation? It was really these 5 points. You'll sometimes hear them called the five solas of the Reformation. Sola is a Latin word that means alone or only. And so the 5 points of the Reformation were Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so in Latin, you hear the sola. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, soli Deo gloria. In fact, if you look on my office door and Pastor Patton's office door, you still see that painted in gold letters, soli Deo gloria. Say what? And our front sign as well. Thank you. Been here a year and I can't remember everywhere it is. But these 5 points of the Protestant, sort of the Protestant ethos. And they started with the first one, Scripture alone. Why is Scripture alone a key distinctive of the Protestant movement? Here's a question, and it's often a misunderstanding, and so we need to mention this today. Does holding to the idea of Scripture alone, does that mean that we make no use of earlier writers? That we would throw away every theological idea that came before 1500? It's not what that means. What does it mean? Go ahead. So it's partly involved. Right. The idea is that there is only one totally 100% reliable source of information about God. Only one. And it's not the traditions of the church. It's not the decrees of the Pope. It's not, personal revelation that may come to a saint or something like that. It is the Bible. The Bible is the only 100% reliable source. The only place you can go in the whole universe where you know God has said X, Y, and Z is the Bible. So the Protestant reformers said, we need to stand on the Word of God. And Martin Luther's famous statement, here I stand, right, was this idea. It doesn't mean we cannot use the insights of earlier writers. In fact, if you ever get a chance to even just poke through the Institutes that John Calvin wrote, you will see that he quotes all the time from Augustine from the 4th century. Quotes all the time from a guy named Chrysostom. And he quotes all the time from earlier writers. He was conversant and fluent in these sources. The key idea of Scripture alone is not that we cannot make use of other things. It is that every idea, every tradition, no matter how valuable, how prized, how personally treasured, must be judged and submitted to the Word of God. And so if we have a tradition, we have an idea that we like, we compare it to what Scripture says, and if Scripture says, yes, that's accurate, then we use it. But if Scripture says, no, don't do this, then we throw it away no matter how much we liked it. That was the idea of the Reformation, idea of Scripture alone. Why was it so important? Because by the time of Luther, we've already mentioned this, Roman Catholicism had just accumulated so many bad ideas. Indulgences were one of them, but there were others. The idea that you needed to pray, not, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but you don't just pray directly to Jesus. You know what? He's too scary. You got to go through the saints. You got to go through Mary. All this stuff that was very appealing to people's sort of flesh. Luther and Calvin and the other reformers are reading the Bible and they're saying it just ain't there. In fact, we're not to give prayer to anybody but God. And so however treasured it's been for however many hundreds of years, it's got to go because it is contrary to the gospel of Christ. So as Luther goes further up and further into the teaching of Scripture, he is finding more things. It's like, you know, you imagine like Luther walking around with a Bible and walking through St. Peter's Cathedral and being like, uh-oh, that's got to go. That's got to go. That's got to go. And meanwhile, the you imagine this priest following him around saying, but I like that, but I like that, but that gives... And so it created a major conflict. And so eventually Luther is summoned by the emperor, the so-called Holy Roman Emperor. If you ever read anything about the so-called Holy Roman Empire, the historian, the best line on this, it was neither holy nor Roman. It was a political confederation. And the emperor calls Luther to this council at the city of Worms, not Worms, city of Worms, called the Diet of Worms. And at that council, Luther is ordered to repent. And Luther says, well, let's talk about it. They said, no, let's not talk about it. You repent or you're going to be basically outlawed and put under the ban, which means people can kill you. And what does Luther say the first time he's told to repent? He says, can I have some time to think about it? So they say, okay, we'll give you 24 hours. Come back the next day. He comes back the next day. And when they finally push him, he says, with a quote that's right there at the top of your second page, he says, unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So that is the essence of the Reformation point, Scripture alone. Not that we cannot make use of earlier sources, but that all ideas are judged and submitted to the Word of God. Those that are in accord with Scripture may be retained. Those that are in conflict with Scripture must be jettisoned, ejected, rejected. Tracking with me so far? Let's keep going. Second idea, grace alone. Sola gratia. By the time of the Reformation, there had been all sorts of unbiblical traditions, again, that had grown up in the church. The idea of purgatory, which we talked about earlier, the idea of indulgences. This had created great confusion in Roman Catholicism and in the Western Christian churches about who it is that actually saves us. Does God save us? Is it 100% the work and grace of God? Is salvation a free gift? Or do we have to make some contribution of our own? This system of traditions and ideas had created huge confusion. The Reformers, in reading the Bible again, rediscovered the truth that salvation is 100% the gift of God. And it must be the case because apart from God's grace, human beings are 100% spiritually dead. It really is that simple. You read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the second chapter says, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And I had a friend years ago, still a friend, although I haven't seen him for a while. He was an army chaplain, and he said, he's got a good southern, like a Johnny Cash accent, he'd say, and I used to tell people, the only thing a dead body can do is stink. Why is that so important? Because then, if it comes to salvation, if you are dead in your sins, as the Scripture says, what is your only hope? Exactly what Paul says, that God would make you alive. That God would grant you life. That God, by His sheer grace, would rescue you and save you. The Reformers rediscovered this wonderful, gracious truth. But then the question that immediately follows then is, if salvation is a free gift of God, if we do nothing, how do we get it? And again, so much confusion at the period of the Reformation about this. Roman Catholicism taught then, and it still teaches today, that receiving God's salvation is a process to which God contributes and to which you must contribute. You got your Sunday school handouts? There's a block quote under this. I'm going to read this to you. This is not some crazy Protestant caricature of Roman Catholic teaching. This is a quotation from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, which is their official document of what they teach and believe. And in fact, if you own a copy of the Catechism, ever look at it, it'll even say on the inside, this has the blessing of the Pope. It has what's called an imprimatur. This is what they teach. They teach, since the initiative belongs to God, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, listen very carefully, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. What are they saying? They're saying God starts the process, you keep it going. That was Roman Catholic teaching in the Middle Ages. That was Roman Catholic teaching at the time of the Reformation. That is Roman Catholic teaching to this day. And it is contrary to the gospel of Christ. The Reformers rediscovered the truth that justification, forgiveness, and acceptance is not earned by our works, but it is received through faith alone. And moreover, that our sanctification is also the work of God in us. Philippians 2, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. And so our salvation is the work of God. We receive it by faith. Now, these two words that you saw there in that quote, justification and sanctification, if you're not like totally clear on those and how they differ and how they're connected, don't worry. That's next week. We're going to come back to that next week. That deserves sort of separate treatment. But I just want you to see that that's what was at stake. God declares us righteous the moment we believe in Christ. And then God moves in and starts to make us bit by bit more and more righteous as we believe. But it is all the grace and work of God. We receive it through faith. We do not earn it. We do not contribute to it. We do not merit anything. Last two points of the 5 points of Protestantism. Christ alone. Again, it seems so simple to us. Of course, Jesus is the only way to God, right? The gospel is very clear on that. But again, over the 1,000 years, from about 500 to 1500, the Roman Catholic Church had built up this system of traditions, and all of these sacramental rituals, 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, prayers to saints, and they basically made it so complicated that you basically said you can't go directly to Jesus. You can go to the saints, you know, you got your patron saint for this or that. You can go to Mary, the Mother of God, but you cannot go directly to Jesus. In fact, really, you should just basically go to the priest. And so they basically, what they did is they where we would say, we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. It basically got to the point where they were teaching, trust in the church. And the church will tell you what to do. The church will tell you, well, okay, do this, talk to this saint, do this, offer this many Hail Marys. Trust the church is what they were saying. And the Protestant reformers rediscovered the truth that we don't trust in the church, we trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, we love the church, and when you are converted and brought into Christ, you are brought into His body, which is the church. And so you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. That is not the Bible's teaching. It is not the Reformed's teaching. No serious Christian community has ever embraced the idea that you can be a solo Christian, a Lone Ranger on your own by yourself. It makes no more sense than saying if I cut off my finger and throw it in a field, it will continue to live. No. What will happen if I dismember my body and discard the pieces? What will happen? I will die. But in terms of what saves us and what merit and what gives us eternal life, it is Jesus Christ alone. So the reformers rediscovered this beautiful truth that the only mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus, the one who is God and man. And then finally, really, the fifth point of Protestantism is really just sort of the conclusion of all of this. If we live by the Word of God, if we are saved only by the grace of God, if we get that only through faith in the Son of God, then what is life really about? Who is the central character in all of life and history? It's God! And so therefore, all of life is to be God-centered. Not just what you do at church on Sunday, but what you do at school Monday through Friday. What you do in your office, what you do in your family, what you do in the privacy of your bedroom and in the inner recesses of your heart. All of it is to be done to the glory of God. The reformers reminded their congregation simply what the Bible says. That whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And so that's where, if you read the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's printed in the back of the hymnal, The very first question says, what is the chief end or what is the primary purpose of man, humanity? And the answer is man's chief end or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That was the conclusion they reached. We've still got about 10 minutes and I've still got one more page, but if there are questions or comments on this, happy to slow down. Go ahead, Ryan. I don't know. Again, the history of how these are pulled together is not 100% clear. You know, if you read through the reformers, you'll see certain of these five things in some reformers, certain in another. I think the most any of them ever got together all together was there was four. It was their teaching that, you know, we're only justified by faith. And so how do we remember that? Sola Scriptura. And we're only justified by the grace of God, so sola gratia. So they put them together bit by bit. And it was really by contrast to Catholic teaching that would say, well, faith and works, scripture and tradition. He said, no, only the Bible is our authority, only through faith. So I think that's basically how it worked. Does that answer your question?
Not really.
Okay. Yeah.
But then you say there's five only.
Oh, I've never heard that. You've heard that? Okay, yeah, I've not heard that.
So, I'm just curious why they chose to do that section by section.
Okay, yeah. I don't have the answer to that. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it was meant to say this is the only thing, period. When it comes to this doctrine, this is the only way. Did you want to add something to that? Uh-huh. Yep. Christ plus the saints, Christ plus Mary.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, why were they building massive basilicas in Rome? Why were they building these massive cathedrals? It's because they were trying to make glory for the church. And the reformers were saying, no, the glory goes to God. We can spend the money on better things. Okay, let's flip over. We just have a couple minutes. Just want to run you quickly through the last page. Pastor Patton and I, well, at least I do. I think he sometimes does, too. He told me, you get so excited about this material that you over-prepare and that you give way too much. We're not going to get through this whole last page, I can promise you that. But I do, because this is a class on sort of the basics of the Reformed and Reformational thinking, I at least need you to know where this comes from. So you've probably heard of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. You've probably heard this acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. These teachings are really the summary, sort of the condensed Cliff Notes version of that Dutch church council, the Council of Dort. And actually, the full name of that city in the Netherlands is Dordrecht. So the Canons of Dort was a document produced by a Dutch church council in the years 1618 to 1619. And there was a group of theologians in the Dutch church that were raising objections to these teachings. And they were all following a man by the name of Jacobus Arminius. Some of you have heard of what they call Arminian doctrine. Jacobus Arminius, and it was his followers that were called the Remonstrants. You don't have to remember all this, but there was this group of people coming out of what we now would call Arminian theology. They were bringing these protests against some of the teachings of the Reformation. And so this church council was called together, Reformation Church Council, and one of the documents they issued was the Canons of Dort, which respond to these objections piece by piece. And today we know those doctrines or that document as the 5 points of Calvinism. And this is something that following on what you said, Ryan, I want to point this out. I actually go look at the very bottom of the page because I want to make sure I say this. Although they are called the 5 points of Calvinism, there really is a pyramid, brothers and sisters. And if you get a chance to talk to people who have sort of made this journey into Reformed theology, you'll hear this testimony that that really, once you accept the first point, once you come to really grasp the idea of total depravity or total inability, the idea that sin infects every aspect of us, and that the only hope for us is if God intervenes. Once you accept that sort of that base layer, it's just a matter of time till you build the other layers on top. So even though it's called the 5 points of Calvinism, you could really call it sort of the Calvinistic pyramid, because total depravity is the base layer. Once you really come to grips with what Scripture says, and I give you Scripture references there on your handout, that we are conceived in sin, that sin affects every aspect of our beings, including the smallest desires of our heart and the desires of our mind, and that we are, until God intervenes, that we are spiritually dead 100%, then the only hope for our salvation is that God intervenes in a dramatic way. And that is basically the second point. Election. That it's not because of anything you were ever going to do. God did not look down the corridors of time and see what you would do. Because if He looked down the corridors of time and you were spiritually dead, what are you going to do? You're going to stay dead. The only way that changes is if God intervenes unilaterally. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. So the T leads to the U. Now the third point, which sometimes people struggle with, and it does raise challenging questions, but it is what the Bible teaches, is the idea of limited atonement. The work of Jesus has an infinite value, but it has a limited application. And the reason for this is that Christ's death was a substitution. Jesus lived and died as a substitute for you and me. If He died as a substitute for all men, if He lived and died as a substitute for all men, how many people would be in hell? Should be in hell? Zero. The Bible clearly teaches that some people will be in hell. What is the logical conclusion that you must draw? That the atonement is not applied to all people. Now, is this backed up by Scripture? Anytime you're doing logical stuff, right, you say, I need to check my work against Scripture. What does the Scripture actually say? Jesus says in John 17, I'm quoting from the high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Quoting, just moving on a little bit more in the prayer, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And then verse 9, I think, is the clearest. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So it may be a difficult doctrine to grasp, but if you just think through it, read the Scripture, you'll find that what these reformers discovered is the truth. The work of Christ is of infinite value, but of limited application. And if that's the case, if God has to call us, if Christ has to die for us, the only way we're going to come to faith is if God draws us. That's the idea of irresistible grace. God draws us to faith. And then finally, if God did all of this to save you, chose you from before the foundation of the world, came in the flesh and died for you, spilling the blood of His precious Son for your salvation, if He called you to faith, is God going to do all of that, get you basically 80%, and then just be like, well, maybe not? No, He will guard you through faith. And that's the last doctrine, that God will keep you, that God will help you and enable you to persevere, what's called the perseverance of the saints. "He who began a good work in you," Philippians 1, "will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And one of my favorite verses, John 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." The "no one" includes you yourself. You cannot snatch yourself out of the hand of God. So, I know we had to rush through that. We have like 60 seconds left. But does anybody have any questions or comments on this? If you hear the 5 points of Calvinism, John Calvin didn't write them. I told you before, John Calvin would never have liked any movement to be called Calvinism. The guy was buried in an unmarked grave to try to prevent any sort of hero worship. But when we say the 5 points of Calvinism, what we really mean are the teachings of the Council of Dort, which were published as the Canons of Dort. and are now summarized in this way. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have the heritage of the Reformation. Our God, as we've said here today, that by ourselves, left alone, we would be spiritually dead. And so it is only by your gracious intervention that we are made alive. So, our God, we pray that these truths would have their effect upon our own hearts, that we would believe the gospel, that we would trust in Jesus alone for our salvation and not in our works, and also that we would be humble about these truths. For those of us who have come to embrace them, the temptation may be to think that we're smarter than other Christians, and that's not true. It is you who work in us. It is you who draw us to Christ. It is you who teach us. And one of the huge central tenets of that teaching is that we are to be humble before you and before others. So help us, if we've come to understand these things, to be humble about them and to be gracious about our belief in the doctrines of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you all. Next week we will come back to this idea of justification and sanctification, looking more closely about how God works in us day by day. Until then.